Good morning to you all. It's my privilege to be with you and to click things. Who has the clicker? Somebody must have the clicker. How would the Apostle Paul ever teach anything without a clicker? We are doing a series in the next few weeks entitled With Friends Like These, Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. And we saw last week a few things. How do we minister to one another in today's world? What does it really mean to be a friend today, especially in the Christian family? And we saw last week that the wisdom literature, that collection of books, such as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, have various themes. Job's theme seems to be how to suffer, Psalms, how to pray, Proverbs, how to act, Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy, Song of Solomon, how to love. And I would suggest that Job also has the theme, how to be a good friend, or maybe put it in a different way, how not to be a good friend, as his friends try to, quote unquote, minister to him for about 30 chapters. Heard the story of a famous linguist who someone complimented by saying he knows how to be silent in 7 languages. Do you know how to be silent? Do I know how to be silent? And the only right thing that Job's friends did was they sat with him silent for 7 days. And so if you recall, we looked at a bit of an outline last time, and we noticed Roman number 1 there, Job's distress, chapters 1 through 3. We move now to Job's defense, chapters 4 through 37. Don't look so nervous. I'm not going to deal with all of those. I will talk about chapters 4 through 14, the first round, and then subsequently Pastor Paul will talk about the second round, chapters 15 through 21, the third round, chapters 22 through 37, and when young Elihu speaks, and then we'll get to our conclusion, Job's deliverance in chapters 38 through 42. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're thankful for the book of Job, and we would admit very readily, Lord, we don't understand everything in that book, but we believe that your Spirit guided that book, its place into the divine canon, and so we want to learn everything that we can from that book. Lord, we thank you for the example of Job. As James says, we see the patience of Job, and Lord, you know how impatient we often are. We pray you might speak to us today, especially in light of the words spoken by his friends, words that to a great degree did not help but brought further hurt to Job's life. Help us as we think about these things together, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as we dive into Job's defense, chapters 4 through 37, let's dive into the first round, chapters 4 through 14. And you know it's perfectly legal in South Carolina churches to take notes. Did you know that? And on the back of your bulletin, you have plenty of room to take notes. And I encourage all of you again this week, if you would think about it, to commit yourself to unit reading the book of Job, sitting down at one sitting, reading all the way through the whole thing. You'll find things that you never saw before. The chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not divinely inspired. And so being able to read straight through a book can be a very profitable exercise. So as we dive into the first round, let's look at what Eliphaz says. Eliphaz says, for example, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, he basically says, what goes around comes around. Notice in Job chapter 4, Eliphaz's statement there. It's a large book, and yet as we look at this large book, we want to select various passages that kind of jump out at us and remind us of the things that sometimes we Christians say to each other that may not be all that helpful. And so we find Eliphaz in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, saying, surely you have instructed many, you've strengthened weak hands, your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You've strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? You know, you won't believe what Eliphaz says next. You won't believe what Eliphaz says next.
Hey, Job, you know,
Okay, yes. Eliphaz says, God gave me a vision. How amazing that we would have that right now. God gave me a vision. Look at chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Job says, a word was secretly brought to me. My ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Have you ever had somebody say something like that to you? God gave me a vision, or God spoke to me and told me to say this to you. Be careful. Be very careful. We are to test things that people say to us. And just claiming to have a vision or a voice is not enough. And I would draw that conclusion from what we see at the end of the book of Job, where God says to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your two friends. You have not spoken of me what was right as my servant Job has. So I'm suggesting that as Eliphaz says these words, can a man be more righteous than God? There's certainly a truth there. But Eliphaz is believing that Job has sinned greatly and being disciplined for his sin. And in order to make his message more powerful and more receptive, he says, I've had a vision. I've had a vision. Well, he goes on and he says in chapter 5, verse 17, you know, Job, you are under God's discipline. You are under God's discipline. Now, friends, sometimes that might be the right thing to say to each other. I think in past generations when Christians suffered, their first response was to say, how have I offended the Lord? What have I done that would bring this trial to my life? May I suggest that for many of us today, that's not the first thing we think of. We might not give enough attention to that question. Could it be that the particular trial or difficulty I'm facing right now is the hand of a loving God bringing discipline into my life? Now, the curious thing here is Eliphaz knows, he thinks, why Job is suffering, and he says, you're under discipline. He was wrong. All you have to do is read chapters 1 and 2. He was wrong about Job being disciplined for sin. It's not the case, but I'm suggesting this morning we need to at least ask that question. Lord, could it be that I've offended you somehow? Could it be that I'm straying away and you need to bring some difficulty, some challenge into my life to let me know you love me? I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10 that says it's the child who's never disciplined that is not considered a legitimate child, that is not really a loved child. At any rate, Eliphaz says those things, and we'll find a little bit later that Job responds to each of these friends. Sometimes it's hard to know how to deal with a book like this, and so what I'm doing this morning is looking at what the three friends say, each one after another, then we'll come back and we'll summarize some of the responses on the part of Job. Let's move on. Let's move to Bildad. You just will not believe what Bildad says to Job. So the first thing Bildad says is, God got your kids for their sin. Notice how he says in chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. The one thing Job feared above everything else was that his sons and his daughters in their festivities would forget God, would curse God when he learns the news that a house has fallen on them and crushed them. Perhaps that's what Job thought. They had sinned against God and God disciplined them, brought that strong wind that caused the house to fall down upon them. Bildad says, God got your kids for their sin. Friends, he had no way of knowing that. He had no way of knowing that. And you know, sometimes we Christians can say the same kind of thing to each other. We can act as if we know why God brought a trial into that other believer's life. And often we don't know. We don't know. I can't think of any harsher words that Bildad could have said than those. You know, God got your kids because of their sin. Nothing in the text indicates that the death of Job's children was because of their sin. One other thing that Bildad says is this: repent and you'll prosper. Job, if you just repent, look at verse 6 of chapter 8. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Look at verse 7. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Jump down to verse 21. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Verse 22, those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Each of the friends in their own way say to Job, Job, the answer is you need to repent. If you repent of your sin, then God will prosper you. We'll see later that Job responds to Bildad in chapters 9 through 10. Let's move on to Zophar. Zophar, the third friend. You just won't believe what Zophar says to Job. I know what you mean, man. Why are you saying that to me? Okay. That's the first thing he says. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. That he would show you the secrets of wisdom, that they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. I interpret him as saying, you're not getting all that you deserve. I mean, friends, he's lost everything except his life and his wife, and she's no big help. He's lost everything, his health, his standing, his wealth, his children. And here comes Zophar saying, you're only getting half of what you deserve. He then says in chapter 11, prosperity awaits your repentance. These friends promised the world to Job. Verse 13, if you would prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him. If you put away the iniquity, verse 15, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. You could be steadfast and not fear. Verse 19, you would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would count your favor. Many would count your favor. So Zophar says, look, prosperity awaits your repentance. If you just repent, then your prosperity, your fruitfulness, your standing, your wealth, all the rest would be returned to you. Job responds, as we'll see, in verses 12 through 14. So those are the three friends. Now, if you were preaching this message and you looked at those passages and you tried to pick out some things that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say to Job, you might pick out slightly different things. They say much more than I've covered. But those are the ones that jumped out at me. And I'm reminded that sometimes we Christians say equally hurtful things to each other. Why? Because sometimes, like Job's friends, we feel that we've got to defend God. Or we feel like we've got to defend our understanding of God. And it's difficult sometimes for us to just be in the presence of a hurting, broken believer and learn what we can from their suffering. I think one of the challenges faces Job's friends, in a sense, is that all three of them want to be teachers rather than students. I don't get any impression at all that they're wanting to learn from Job's sufferings. They want to explain it and explain God, and because they loved him, they want his troubles to end, and this is how they think they will end. Well, Job responds. Let's look at his responses for a few minutes. Chapters 6 through 7, chapters 9 and 10, chapters 12 through 14. Let me summarize. First of all, his response to Eliphaz in chapters 6 and 7, and let me highlight these if I may. First of all, he says in chapter 6, verse 5, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. God's terrors are marshaled against me. He says it even stronger in verses 8 and 9. I want God to kill me. He's at the end of his rope. He does comment in verse 21, my friends are of no help at all. How often to feel that one's God is attacking you, but also to feel that your friends are of no help at all. He says further to Eliphaz in chapter 7, verse 20, why about God? Why have you made me your target? Why have you made me your target? And in verse 21, he says, why don't you forgive me? Why don't you forgive me? As I read the book, and again, I to me, it's a wonderful book. It's very deep. By the way, if you want to do something in addition to unit reading the book, I highly recommend John Piper's little book called The Miseries of Job and the Mercies of God. It is outstanding. And Piper's such a talented man, he put the entire book of Job to poetry. He wrote his own poem about the book of Job. It's very well done. And some editions of that book, The Miseries of Job and the Mercies of God, actually comes with the CD in the back of the book. So you can listen to Piper reading his own poem. I'm not into poems that much, but this is a good one. It's long. It's as long as the book of Job, maybe longer, but it really highlights a lot of these things that Job is struggling with. Why don't you forgive me? I think part of the challenge in the book of Job is, although Job is sure of his innocence, and yet he's suffering, he believes God's made a mistake in sending discipline his way. He has no unconfessed sin in his heart, and yet he says, why don't you just forgive me? If you forgive me, these problems, these pains will stop. As best I can see in the book, he's not in an unforgiven state. He's in a forgiven state with God. It is not punishment for his sin. Then we move on to Bildad. What does he say to Bildad? Chapters 9 and 10. Y'all still with me this morning? Chapter 9, verse 12, he says these words, who can say to God, what are you doing? In other words, how can we even question God? He says in verse 17, God multiplies my wounds for no reason. Friends, there's all the difference in the world between the statement, God multiplies my wounds for no reason, and I don't know the reason that he multiplies my wounds. There's all the difference in the world between those. To accuse God of having no reasons for what he's doing is edging very close to blasphemy, to speaking poorly of God. And I believe that Job indeed crosses over that line. In all of his trouble, chapter 9, verse 21, Job says, I despise my own life. He further speaks to Bildad and says this in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God is not righteous in his judgments. May I suggest he's crossed a line here? He's crossed a line. Part of the challenge in the book of Job is that both Job and his friends are coming at life from a particular worldview. We all have a way of looking at life. Their worldview, theologians have called the idea of divine earthly retribution. Divine earthly retribution. And the idea is if you are righteous, you'll be rewarded in this life. If you're wicked, you'll be punished in this life. Retribution and reward happen in this life. We know from the Bible that's not the whole picture. The righteous often suffer. And the wicked often prosper. In fact, the psalmist in one of the psalms says, I look at the prosperity of the wicked, I start to despair, but then I entered your temple and I saw their end. In other words, he says, I took the long view and I realized that even though they prosper in this temporary life, there's an eternity that's coming and God will make all things right. It seems to me that for Job and his friends, they have this principle of divine earthly retribution. If you're righteous, you'll be rewarded. If you're wicked, you'll be punished. They see their friend being punished or going through these trials. They can draw only one conclusion. He must be wicked. He must have done something wrong. And so they start out from a poor theological foundation, and do their ministry there. I believe Job joins them in that worldview. And so he says, God is not righteous in his judgment. Later in chapter 9, verses 33 to 35, Job says this, I long for a mediator between us. I wish there were someone who would be a mediator between the God who is not righteous in his judgment and myself, who, as best I can tell, I am innocent in my life. He says a few other things to build that very quickly. He says, God is unjust. Obviously, that's stepping over the line. He says, to God, you are destroying your own creation. He says, you take no notice of my innocence. And then he says, and I think very poetically, he says, I wish I had been carried from the womb to the tomb. I wish I'd been stillborn. I wish I never lived. That's how in despair Job is and expresses that to Bildad. Let's look at Zophar. To Zophar, Job says the following, I've become a laughingstock, one who had been a great leader to whom many people turned for wisdom and advice has now become a laughingstock. There's one place where he says, my servants won't listen to me anymore. He says, even my breath is repugnant to my wife. He says, God leaves the wicked alone. In other words, he picks on the righteous, leaves the wicked alone. God can do whatever he wants to do. Well, when someone asks you, can God do anything he wants to do, be careful how you answer that. Because sometimes they follow it up with this question, can God create a rock heavier than he can lift? It's a bad question, isn't it? If you say yes, they'll say, well, then there's a rock he can't lift. If you say no, they'll say, well, then there's something he can't do. I think it's important to say God can do all things consistent with his nature. All things consistent with his nature. God cannot lie. God cannot cease to be God. So Job, when Job says God can do whatever he wants to do, I think that's out of despair. That God is simply a God of power here. He goes on to Zophar and says, I want to argue my case with God. I want to be in court. C.S. Lewis's collection of essays is called God in the Dock. That is God on the witness stand. Job essentially is saying, I want God as the defendant. I want to be the prosecutor because I've got a lot of important questions for him. Then he says to his friends, you are worthless physicians, all of you. Worthless physicians. Just a couple more things that he says to Zophar. He says, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Then we get an amazing statement, chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. If you've not seen the Shane and Shane video entitled, Though You Slay Me, it's an amazing video where they are quoting from the book of Job. And in the middle of the song is about 3 or 4 5-minute little sermonette from John Piper. It's excellent. It's excellent. Though he slay me. And we often quote just the first part of that, don't we? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. But he goes on to say, I will surely defend my ways to his face. He believes that he needs to defend himself before God because God has made a mistake. God has made a mistake, and Job wants to correct God. The last thing he says to Zophar is, you destroy a person's hope. You destroy a person's hope. This is someone who is deeply, deeply troubled. He is in despair. He is in agony. And he is hearing these theological lectures from his friends that are all saying virtually the same thing. And he speaks out of his anguish. He speaks out of his absolute depression. And he says these things. And you're saying, I am so glad I came to church today. Let me summarize this with 8 conclusions that I draw from this section and see if that advances us in our thinking about the book of Job. What do we learn from these responses on Job's part? Number 1, God allows Job to give full vent to his pain. Notice he's not struck by lightning in these chapters. He's given the freedom to express himself. And though I would argue he crosses several lines as he does that, he's not struck dead by God. Now, he is certainly called on the carpet at the end of the book. But the structure of the book is such that not only do the friends get multiple chapters to lecture Job, Job gets multiple chapters to question God. Second, believers in the Lord can fall into utter despair, wanting to die. Very possible. There are actually examples in church history of born-again believers who've taken their own lives. The Bible doesn't defend that. Our Catholic friends are wrong that that's the unpardonable sin. The Bible doesn't teach that either. But there are times when believers, when life gets so difficult that they've made that choice, that's been a wrong choice. But here, at least intellectually and emotionally, Job wants to die. Number three, friends can be of no help at all. You're thinking of names right now, aren't you? Can be worthless physicians with proverbs of ashes. Number four, we can feel like God has made us his target and won't forgive us. There are eight of these. Number five, God is all-powerful and cannot be questioned by mortal man. That's Job's perspective. Number six, we can think that there are no good reasons for our pain. Again, the fact that we don't know what those reasons are does not mean there aren't any good reasons. And sometimes knowing the reasons might not help us at all. And two more, and then Pastor Paul and I will have a brief conversation. Number seven, we can fall into the error of charging God with wrongdoing, with injustice, of picking on the righteous and leaving the wicked alone. Number eight, we can long for a go-between, a mediator who will stand between us and God. What a wonderful foreshadowing of Jesus as our mediator. Job longs for that person because he's not getting his audience directly with God. He needs a go-between. Jesus is our go-between. There's some differences there, but he's our mediator.